Tom Baker. And today is Today is Thursday, June the 28th, in the year of our Lord. And we're talking about ruminations today. And we're going to be speaking about ruminations with Pastor Mark Smith and also with Peter Karowski. But before we do so, I've got a couple of things I want to say and announce. Number one, if you want any shows from Law and Gospel, you can go to the archives. I'm getting a number of responses from people who need to get on the archives. How do you do that? You go to KFUO.org, and then you go to the AM side, and you go to Law and Gospel. And then there's various prompts that you can use in order to download any of our programs. And that means any of the programs that we've had on, they keep them for about a month or even longer so that you're able to do that. Now, if you want programs from before, you're going to have to get a hold of me at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And you can also email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. That's lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Okay, we're going to be doing ruminations here, hopefully. And first of all, I want to introduce you to our good friend who's with us in the studio, and that's with Mark Smith. How you doing, Mark?
Hi, Tom. How you doing on this nice hot day?
Boy, talk about hot. Did you feel it was 109 out there?
No, and it's because of low humidity.
Oh, the low humidity.
Yeah. The humidity makes all the difference.
Okay.
I mean, it's hot. It's hot out there, but it's not unbearable because of humidity.
All righty. So because of the humidity, we should be okay. You would think that this is St. Louis near the river. I bet you in California it'd be a lot hotter than here.
Is it?
It's the same gentleman here, and we're fortunate that we're not in New Orleans because the humidity creates great humility to the point that one gets overwhelmed. Good to be with you.
Pastor Peter Karowski out of California, Missouri, not the state of California.
Yeah. See, this is heat in California. There's no humidity out there. That's why it's, you know, they talk about the heat out there. It's nothing like the muggy, humid heat of
you were
Midwest.
In California for a while?
Yeah, for a year, right.
Oh, I see.
San Diego.
Yeah.
Yeah, in New Orleans, Tom and Mark, Janice, my wife, would put laundry out on the line, and it would be wet, of course, and it would come back wetter than when she put it out on the line. The humidity was so close and muggy.
That was the hottest place I ever was at during 1973, New Orleans convention there. I really liked it because they had a Pizza Hut where you could have all the pizza you wanted for lunch for about $3. But walking, as soon as you walked out of the convention center, and it was about a block away, I was drenched.
I believe it. Yeah, guarantee.
So, you were in New Orleans for some time, Peter. Did you ever use that as an analogy for the other place some people may be going to?
Yeah. Well, you know, we were there, and the one thing that kind of stood out in New Orleans, the Southern Christian hospitality was just marvelous. The saints that were down there, they could have a good, wholesome time, and our social calendar was always quite full. And so we had a good time down there.
Yes. Okay, we're going to go to ruminations right now, and then this is an email we received from Tim. A friend told me today that her church is having some financial struggles. May I offer you my opinion about this kind of thing? I think the American church is way too focused on money. Churches in foreign lands are exploding, and they don't have any money. Neither did the early church, and they had the same kind of growth. The gospel is the power unto salvation, not money. Money is like thorns and thistles that choke out faith. Europe is littered with beautiful cathedrals and nobody inside them. Is there a lesson for us in this? I think our present economic downturn will be a huge blessing for the church. Okay. How would you respond to that about the balance between money and the gospel for growth?
Mark, I'll let you go first.
Well, you know, I'm not really a business. I don't have a whole lot of business sense, but I tell you what, my gut feeling, without knowing too much about finances, my gut feeling is I think the caller or the emailer makes some sense there. I think we do at times put too much emphasis on money. And I know the church needs it. You know, Paul, he calls upon the early church to take a collection and to help out the church in Jerusalem when they were falling on tough times. So I know money is needed, but I do think at times we do place too much emphasis on finances.
Is not one of the readings for this Sunday from Corinthians all about money? Paul and the collection?
Well, one of the readings that we have there may lean that way.
I think you're right.
Yeah, yeah. Certainly Mark's example that he gives here of Paul's enjoining by the mercies of Christ the saints at Macedonia to give to the mother congregation in Jerusalem, which was so giving in the very beginning, the generosity of the early saints, is a marvelous account on stewardship, where Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. And like Mark, Tom, I agree, you know, that the writer makes a lot of sense, but I'd say yes and no, because there are a lot of congregations where members have lost jobs and individuals are struggling and suffering, and some good ministries will have to be cut back and pulled back. And so much of what he says I would agree with, but there are some just hard realities. I know a letter was left on my desk as I walked out of church Sunday, and the person wrote, Pastor Pete, how come it seems like God isn't listening to me? I pray all the time. I thank him for his many blessings. But now that I'm in financial trouble, I can't seem to hear his voice telling me what to do. I know he is there, so what is wrong with me? Many blessings to you. P.S. Did God change his email address? So one of the saints wrote that, and this is a person, you know, even though it's an anonymous letter, you can usually guess who writes anonymous letters. And this is a good single mom who's just struggling, and so I agree quite a bit with what the guy said, but not. It's got to be nuanced.
Yeah, I always say when somebody has two things that they're trying to balance out, neither one of them is good if you go to an extreme.
Mm-hmm.
But on the other hand, you do have pastors who are worthy of their hire, and so money is necessary. I was, always looking to those pastors who never really had a problem with money because they always had more than they needed. In fact, first church I pastored in Michigan, we didn't even have a budget. Now, after I left, they opened up a school, and then they suddenly needed a budget. But, sometimes it's really nice when you don't have to worry about funding, because it can become the core of a lot of sermons.
Yes, and then you get a law-dominant note.
Exactly. So a good balance would mean that, for me, the best way of raising funds for the church is you show a need, and then you preach Christ and Him crucified, and let the Holy Spirit take it from
there. That's right. Good.
Yeah.
Well said.
Money is something, I could write a whole book on it. How many times have you been in a situation where you just need some funds, you don't know where they're going to come from, and a number of things happen to fall into place where all of a sudden either you didn't need what you did or you got some, surprisingly.
It happens a lot.
We had, when we were building, in fact, Pete, you may remember this, at St. James Lutheran, when we built on the educational wing, we were going to be short about $25,000 for the year. And the inspector from the city came in and saw that all the electric, most of it had been put in error. And so they had to come back and redo it. And so they didn't charge us till the following year, and we saved $25,000.
Yeah.
I mean, that was just...
Well, and God grants little miracles if we pay attention. I know when we were building a mission church down in New Orleans, we needed landfill because we were 3 feet below sea level. and I went to a Kmart place that was being built, and they had a huge mound of dirt there. I asked the guy, and I brought over a case of ice-cold beer. I said, if I give you this ice, you know, cold beer, may I get you a tax write-off and have that mound of dirt there? And so he gave us $6,000 worth of dirt, brought it over to the property, and then Hurricane Juan came down, which was a number two hurricane, and tamped it down just perfectly.
Oh, my.
And so for a case of beer and the grace of God, got $6,000 worth of free dirt there so that we could build a church on that land. And those are big little things that we just know that without Jesus, they would not have happened.
Did the rest of the congregations in New Orleans realize that God has sent a hurricane just to tamp down your dirt?
Well, we could see a silver lining.
I was going to say, all things work together to good. Yes.
Yeah, and fortunately, it was only a number two hurricane, not anything like Katrina or anything
yes.
like that.
Yeah, that's always, oh my. Okay, going on to the next email. I need to set it up a little bit. You may have heard that a Texas father had walked into a room where his five-year-old daughter was being accosted by another man, and he beat the attacker to death, but he will not be charged, prosecutors have said. And here's the email in light of this. This just happened, I think, this last week. How would you analyze the morality of the father who killed the permissibly Christian, who killed the man? Is that a permissibly Christian thing to do? Does this violate Paul's admonition? We have God-appointed authority should handle this matter and execute justice. Does this fit into this kind of scenario at all, or does it apply? So, what do we do with something like this? Now, maybe you need to hear the whole story, because when the father called the police, and this is right out of the 9/11 call, he says, come on, this guy is going to die on me. I don't know what to do. So he was really concerned that it sounds like he hadn't meant to put him to death, but he did die. So what we're saying here, remember, he walked in on his daughter being accosted, and this is what it resulted in. And this gentleman who writes us is asking, does this violate, you know, Paul's admonition that we're supposed to use temporal authorities and not take the law into our own hands?
Well, I think you certainly have to defend the innocent. I think if it were my daughter, I'd try to put myself in his place. I think I would have reacted pretty violently. I do say. I mean, that's just parental protection. You got to protect your neighbor. Absolutely. You see somebody being picked on, and you've got to defend them, and certainly your own kids.
Yes.
Now, granted, I think you try to have control and not kill the person, goodness sake, but I'll tell you, I'd give them a good thrashing to protect and call the police, too.
Peter?
Yeah, you know, Martin Luther stated that God deals with man through baptism, preaching, and the government. And there's this beautiful section in Romans 12 and 13, where there's, again, a tension here. We don't want to fall into attention deficit disorder, where on the one hand, Paul in Romans 9 says that God says to us, it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But then Paul goes on to elaborate in Romans 13 that the government gives authority to mankind to reward the good and punish the evildoer. So certainly to protect the innocent and to punish the evildoer, the father was given a measure of authority. Now, the only person that probably, the only person that perfectly could have handled that situation would have been the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone fulfilled the law for us. So the man was given authority to thwart this evil deed and to, stop this from becoming something worse. But in the process, who of us is going to cast stones, in terms of being a nitpicker here and saying that the man is overly guilty? Now, Jesus would have handled it perfectly, but we struggling sinners, we have a tough time with this kind of stuff.
Yes, my point of view is, and I follow Pastor Smith here, is that if you go into a situation and see someone in danger, you should, according to the commandment, thou shalt not kill, doesn't say that you should not just hurt or harm your neighbor, but also help and befriend him in every bodily need.
Exactly.
And so when you ignore that and turn your back on that, that's wrong. It doesn't appear that he had the intention of putting the man to death, although I tell you that would be some restraint. But he was even worried that he had died, and that was obvious from the 9/11 call. So I think it was appropriate at this point for him to do what he did, but he did call the authorities. He didn't try to hide the body or anything. And I think that was, under the circumstances, I don't have a particular problem with that.
You have the example, too, in the Old Testament where Moses, in trying to defend an Israelite, murdered an Egyptian.
Yes.
And in part, God sent him into the wilderness on a 40-year vicarage to learn more strength under control, that he would be able to be the leader under Jesus with 2 to 3 million people wandering in 140-degree heat in the whole Sinai Peninsula. So,
It seemed like his vicarage didn't work out too well, because at the end he wasn't even allowed in the promised land. So he had to do another vicarage. And that occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yes, a 40-year vicarage after that. So two vicarages of 80 years.
Okie doke. This one you'll be interested in, Pete. I would like a copy of the book Cure for Racism. I pray I find the words to express my thanks to the Lord for your service to Him, especially on the air at KFUO. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. It is fair to say listeners and supporters want KFUO to be allowed to continue its broadcast, and this is from Bill. So this Cure for Racism, which you can obtain from me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com, what's the book about, Pete?
Well, it shows that Christianity, from Genesis to Revelation, is the one religion of universal grace that alone can eradicate rightly racism. And it does it through the theology of two trees. The first tree, the tree of creation, the family tree, that we are all related, all kin, all ancestors, common ancestors. We're our common ultimate parents here on earth, were Adam and Eve. And so we're all related in bloodlines and biologically. And when people understand that, that's a huge plus in working toward goodwill. And above all, there's the second tree of the cross and Christ's great love that unites people and brings people together. And those two trees are crucial to bring about healing and to eradicate and rid rightly racism.
Okay, I sure appreciate that. And like we said, lawgospel@lawgospel.com, and we'll be glad to point you how to get that. This one here is kind of interesting. Are you able to answer this question? In my adult Sunday school class this morning, discussion ensued about how, when the patriarchs of the Old Testament were saved. I guess the simplest way to phrase the question is, did Adam and Eve, Abraham, Elijah, and Moses need Christ's death on the cross to effect their salvation? Were they already saved before the cross? If you can help, I would appreciate some information or where to find it. And this is Marilyn out of Lake City, Iowa. So how do we respond to that, Pastor Smith?
They were saved by grace through faith. The only difference is they looked ahead to the promise of a Savior. Yes, the cross was crucial for them too.
Okay, so how could they be saved before Jesus went to the cross?
Because as God says about Abraham, he believed God, and God,
counted it to him for righteousness.
Attributed it to him as righteousness by faith, because he believed God. He believed the promise.
So it's not necessary to be saved to believe that Jesus died on a cross. It's necessary to be saved to believe the promises that a Savior will be sent who will die for our sins somehow. Because Abraham didn't have all the information even David had, pierced hands and feet, or Isaiah, stripes, whipped, and this sort of thing. Peter?
Yeah, Hebrews 11 and 12 indicates that the foundation of salvation for the Old Testament saints, from Abraham to Moses to Jacob to Isaac to Samuel to David to Jephthah to Samuel and all these other individuals, was Jesus. And the writer says they were looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, common faith, who died for us and rose for us. In Isaiah 53, which talks about Good Friday and Jesus' death 600 years before the fact, is written in past tense to indicate that it was a done deal from God's point of eternity. And so they had the exact same Savior and object of salvation, Jesus Christ.
Because it's a done deal, since it was decided from before the foundation of the world, and from God's point of view, therefore, it is fulfilled.
Yes, it is finished.
And I think you were looking at 12 verse 2, or verse 1 also. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, do you have anything to add to that, Mark?
None whatsoever. I think whatever Pete said was good. I know the prophets often do speak as if it's already accomplished. There's such certainty.
Yes.
That the salvation is assured.
And that's really something that Abraham, not having any kind of evidence or even any kind of insight as to how it was going to be, he still believed that it would come about.
Yes, and what was remarkable there, gentlemen, is that when he took Isaac up to Mount Moriah, which ultimately would be the place, the general area where Christ would be crucified, when he took him up there, he believed that not only would God raise Isaac from the dead, but he would raise him up even if he were a burnt offering.
And he said, the Lord will provide an offering, mm-hmm. my son. And that's what Moriah means. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.
Yeah, in fact, until we had really studied Hebrews, you don't really understand what Abraham was thinking there. But Hebrews actually tells why Abraham knew that Isaac would return back with him. Because it says, verse 17, chapter 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him even from the dead, from which he had also received him in a figurative sense. What does that mean, figurative sense?
Well, he had received him from a seemingly dead womb.
Excellent, yes.
Sarah was beyond childbearing years.
And, you know, a lot of times we see the picture drawn of Abraham with a knife. And in your other book, that's entitled what, Peter? Angels and the Mountains?
The Everlasting Angel and the Mountains of Fire.
Yes, you make a point that what else was going to happen to Isaac if he was truly sacrificed?
Well, he would be raised up from the...
No, what was the process of sacrifice?
Well, it would be, not only the slicing of the throat, likely, but also the burnt offering.
Yes, a burnt. So he would be burnt. And yet Abraham still considered that he could be brought back to life.
Yeah, that's really an ex nihilo kind of faith that God would...
You need to explain that French.
Out of nothing, if you will. I mean, it would really show that Jesus is Lord there too.
And the one who created from nothing would have no problem putting back together.
Yeah, he was in the fiery furnace too.
Yes, oh, that's right, yes, with... Shadrach,
Meshach, and Abednego.
To bed we go. Okay.
To break we go.
Oh, guess what? Perfect timing. When we get back, every now and then I get a letter that humbles us here. And we're going to start off with that when we get back. I'm Tom Baker with Pastors Peter Kurowski and Mark Smith. By the way, if you have a question you want three pastors with advanced degrees to talk about, 505-7850 or
1-800-730-2727.
Modern Liberalism and Human Worth.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Modern liberalism, with its emphasis on individual rights and the value of each human being, originally supported the sanctity of human life. But in more recent times, as liberalism has increasingly disregarded the Christian framework in which it was created, it has begun to reject the idea that humans are created in the image of God. Such thinking means humans lose their inherent worth, and choices become the ultimate rights. What happens when the choice of one interferes with the life of another? The one able to defend his rights wins. Who loses? In modern America, it's often the unborn.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll get former Attorney General Ed Meese's reaction to the Supreme Court's health care ruling. Also on Thursday, we'll discuss Jesus healing a woman and Jairus' daughter with Pastor Doug Gaunt of Trinity Lutheran Church in Orchard Farm.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO Radio.
Thank you for listening to KFUO Radio. You listen to us, and we want to hear from you. That's why we have our listener comment line at 314-505-7839. Maybe you have a comment about our programming.
I very much appreciate your ministry. You just really have a feel for the audience. I just want to compliment, thank you, and let you know I thank God for you.
Call the comment line at 314-505-7839 and let us know about something you like or maybe didn't like on KFUO.
I hope you don't have any more of this Mooney Crooney band at the Moon Contemporary Worship.
Remember, you're always welcome to call our live programs, but we realize that many of you may be listening to one of our on-demand podcasts and you can't call in. So call the comment line at 314-505-7839. Leave a comment for a program or a comment about KFUO in general.
I just really appreciate your program. Blessings to you and yours.
The KFUO comment line.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
With Focus on the Family Minute, I'm John Fuller. Unfortunately, there are predators in this world who take advantage of a child's innocence. Your son or daughter needs you to protect them. Here's Dr. Julie Slattery.
Very often, a child or a teen will try to tell a parent, something happened to me, and the parent will say, no, no, you must have misunderstood what they meant. That happens more often than a parent responding with, tell me more, I want to know. So if you see a drastic change in behavior, ask questions and believe them. Don't say, I don't want to listen to this because it would disrupt our life too much. Whatever it costs, listen to what they're saying and do what you need to do to protect them.
It can be difficult and even embarrassing for a child to admit that someone made them uncomfortable or worse, touched them inappropriately. But as a parent, you have to make sure your child feels safe in disclosing such abuse. You'll find trusted advice for dealing with this difficult issue at focusonthefamily.com/lifechallenges.
Tom Baker, Mark Smith, and Peter Kurowski. Anything you two want to say before we go to the next email?
Good questions.
Okay. This one really humbles me. Dear Reverend Baker, first of all, I enjoy your show tremendously. I'm a physician in Illinois but live in St. Louis, so most days I am in the car at some point between 1 and 3 p.m. Some days I find myself rushing out to the car to listen to your show, while other days I'll stay in the car longer just to hear what you have to say. After spending over 40 years of proclaiming I was a Roman Catholic, the Holy Spirit worked in my life about a year ago. Now for confusion. Many years of Catholic teaching has created many conflicts and questions. If we are saved by grace through faith, must we be baptized to have salvation if there is nothing we can do ourselves to gain eternal life? What about the other sacraments? Are infants and mentally impaired individuals saved? How do I rebut Catholics with their laundry list of self-help salvation steps and their claims of the Catholic Church originating from Peter and Paul as the only true church? Thank you for all your hard work and teaching. Thank you for making Scripture even more enjoyable and enriching. I hope to meet you someday. God bless. And his name is Dave. Okay. So it seems to me we can touch each one. If we're saved by grace through faith, must we be baptized to have salvation if there is nothing we can do ourselves to gain eternal life? So he's saying that if you have to be baptized, that's a work you're doing.
Baptism is not absolutely necessary. As precious as it is and as life-giving as it is, it conveys the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. But as long as you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you die before being baptized, you are saved. The thief on the cross is an example we always think of.
Then nevertheless, what do you do with the verse, baptism saves us?
Well, it does save us, absolutely. It conveys God's gift of salvation upon us. It's the link between us and all the blessings that Christ won for us at the cross and at the empty tomb. That is true, but it's not absolutely necessary for salvation. If somebody dies without baptism, if they believe
in
Jesus Christ...
Well, he's not really asking the question if it's necessary for salvation. The question he's asking, Peter, is... Since baptism is a work we do, then we are not saved not by works, we're saved by works. And so he can't understand how baptism, which is a work we do, can save us.
God is doing it.
Pete, how would you answer that?
You know, Augustine helps us out here, and he talks about how it's not the lack of baptism that would damn, but the despising of baptism that would damn a person. And that's different there. And so God is very generous there. And also the verse that you quoted, Tom, has one extra word in it. Baptism, which corresponds to the saving of Noah by water, now also saves you. And so Jesus is so kind. He not only saves us through the gift of faith, which the Holy Spirit works through the gospel, but baptism is another means by which he saves us. So it's not the sole means by which he saves a person there. So you have to make that distinction as well. And baptism is preeminently what God does through his Son and not what we do.
It kind of reminds me of the verse in Romans 10 that everybody really misunderstands. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That gives many people the impression is the way that you get saved is you decide to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. That leads to decision theology. But this is not a sentence telling you what you need to do in order to be saved. It's instead a sentence telling you whether or not you are saved.
Right.
If you are confessing with your mouth and if you are believing in your heart, that means you have already been saved.
Right.
And I would look the same way at baptism. Baptism is not a work we do in order to get saved, but as Pastor Smith said, it's really God's work using our voice and hands and water.
Same way it was that God saved the children of Israel by water. They couldn't take any credit when he split the Red Sea.
They could because it was Moses that did it by lifting up the rod. Oh, I'm sorry. I just fell into decision theology.
You watch too much Cecil B. DeMille, that's all.
Yeah, well, that was a good one, Ten Commandments. Boy, I didn't even know they had cameras back then.
Yes. Scripture just ultimately says every good gift comes from God.
Yes. Okay, next one. Are infants and mentally impaired individuals saved? Now, he's assuming apart from baptism.
No, I'd say baptism is the important sacrament, particularly for infants, even though they can't understand all the teachings of the Bible and they can't understand baptism still bestows faith upon them. It still the Holy Spirit still comes to dwell within them. So baptism is especially precious when you're talking about infants that are too young to understand or people that are impaired in some way.
We have what's called Bethesda Lutheran
yes.
Home, and who's there?
Mentally challenged.
Yeah, exactly. They do baptisms all the time.
Sure.
Yes. Because baptism is not done when somebody refuses it. But babies and the mentally impaired do not refuse it. So we do as much as possible in teaching them as best as they are able to. Have either one of you ever baptized a mentally impaired individual?
Oh, sure. Yes, and every time I leave a nursing home where someone has severe dementia or Alzheimer's who's been baptized, I'll make the sign of the cross and say, baptism now also saves you. Now, in stating that, I have to, you know, assert that baptism, according to Lutheran theology, is not regeneration, but it effects it, it produces it, it's a means, it's Jesus who saves us through baptism.
Good.
But for someone who has Alzheimer's or deep dementia, you know, God has laid upon them these powerful promises, incorporated them into Christ's body, and that is of huge comfort, not only for the infant, but for the senior saint as well, who would find himself or herself in that position.
I find a number of times when you go to the retirement homes and somebody has dementia or Alzheimer's and they can hardly talk, when you start doing the Lord's Supper with them, you can see their lips moving,
that's right,
saying the same words.
You got it.
The liturgy and the Lord's Prayer and the words of institution are some of the last things that slip away from them cognitively.
Really?
Yeah.
That's interesting. Okay. Last question here. What do you do with the claims of the Catholic Church that they originated from Peter and Paul and therefore are the only true church?
The rock is Christ. Yeah, the rock is...
What rock?
The confession. Well, when Christ said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, he was talking about the confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not built on the rock Peter.
No.
That would be kind of a poor rock to build on, since just a short time after that he denied our Lord.
Yes, and Paul had to chastise him.
Right,
because
that's right,
he won't
Paul.
Eat with the Gentiles when the right. Jews had arrived from Jerusalem.
So the rock that was built was the confession of Jesus Christ. He's the rock.
So... the Catholic Church did not originate with Peter and Paul. I often say this. Who were the first Lutherans?
Adam and Eve.
That's right. Because they believed God and it was accounted to them for righteousness.
Yeah. And
I've even heard some say they spoke German originally and fell into sin and spoke Hebrew.
Oh,
that's not true. That's apocryphal.
Yeah.
We would hope so.
Saint Paul says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, Ephesians 2:20-21. So Paul, as well as Peter, points to Christ as the foundation of salvation.
Okay, we have a caller. We're going to go to that at 505-7850 or...
1-800-730-2727.
Let's speak with Frank. Hi, Frank.
Hi, Pastor. I always enjoy listening to you and your guest, Pastor Smith. It's always very interesting. I just wanted to make a quick observation that might be good. I think it is. You were talking about baptism. You had a caller or a writer, that medical doctor that was a little bit confused. Well, it used to help me. I remember I used to go to a doctor, and he used to have a plaque in his office, and he used to really like this. It said, I am an instrument of God. I like that. So the same thing goes for ministers of the gospel. When they baptize infants or adults, they are an instrument. They are actually God's chosen vehicle by which they're actually conveying the sacrament of baptism, the forgiveness of sins, and we often forget that, and I always like that. And most people actually don't believe God can do anything he wants to. As an example, they don't believe that he actually can convey the forgiveness of sins through simple water and baptism or bread and wine and Holy Communion. And that's the way I like to look at it. Just a comment. Thank you very much.
Before you leave, Frank, are you still there?
Yes.
Okay.
I'm still here.
I appreciate the emails you're sending me, the possibility of coming into your area. Email me your phone number. I need to talk to you about the possibilities of coming there. Okay?
I sure will.
Thank you so much, Ryan. God bless. Goodbye. Bye.
He's right. We're earthen vessels.
We're earthen vessels, which means what?
We're God's, as he says, instruments to convey the means of grace. It's not, you know, when we pronounce the absolution, the forgiveness of sins upon our people, we're just merely a mouthpiece.
In fact, don't we say in the stead of?
In the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ.
When I was growing up, I thought the pastor was saying, instead of Jesus doing this, I'm doing it. But what does in the stead of mean?
In his place.
Yes, very well. Yeah, in his place. Any comments, Pete?
You know, Paul echoes the good insight of the caller there, Frank. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each." And so there Paul indicates how we are servants, mass for God's task, vehicles, vessels, conduits in Christ. And again, it's all back to that perfect foundation that no man can lay, and that is Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and once more, notice Bible verse after Bible verse. That's the kind of thing that we're looking for. A couple of days ago, I talked about a brochure I had picked up. Actually, it was sent in the mail, and right away I knew it wasn't Lutheran, because it had only one Bible verse in six pages. And you know what that one was?
Hmm.
"We see through glass darkly."
Oh.
Really? And then they were trying to say, and that's why you need our church, because then we can clear it. But after reading what they had to say, the glass was darker than when I opened up the brochure.
Yeah, yeah. And I think, Tom and Mark, too, it's not only important to have Scripture here to show at every point that we are drawing from God's Word, but that the Scripture be given in such a way that it's always for the sake of our real ultimate power, the gospel, that Scripture is given for the sake of the gospel. Because on the other hand, I've gotten articles that have been loaded with Scripture, but not an ounce of gospel in it.
Yes. Okay, next item is going to be an interesting one, because we have the Lutheran Church here commending the Roman Catholic Church. And you would say, boy, is that on KFUO? In our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have 35 districts. Those are areas in the country divided up. One of them is South Wisconsin, and at their recent convention, they commended the Roman Catholic Church for its stance on religious freedoms and defense of the unborn. And in fact, in a resolution, 263-5, they invited the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Milwaukee to appear at the convention to receive thanks for standing with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on these issues of religious freedoms and human rights. In fact, our own president, Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison, appeared before Congress in speaking about these new laws that are going to force us to pay for abortions and this sort of thing. They also came out with a lengthy four-page document that is under 24 religious leaders of religious organizations signed the letter complaining, of course, about some of the new items in the health bill. So this is kind of interesting. Here's my question. How can we be dealing with church and state issues? I thought there's supposed to be a distinction between church and state, and the church doesn't get involved in state issues. But here we're joining with even Roman Catholics, where we disagree on various theological items, and commending them for getting involved with us in this apparently political issue of being forced to pay for abortions, etc.
Well, we certainly try to avoid partisan politics, because when that becomes our center there, not only can we be easily wrong, but Christ becomes obscured. But where we are dealing with a self-evident truth, where the government is trying to force us to be involved in the murder of the unborn, there we stand with good Christians of all denominations as part of the members of the one body of Christ, and we speak the same thing, because it is better to obey God than man.
Not only that, but we stand with our Jewish brethren that also have the same stance against abortion and these life issues. Correct?
Yes. Yeah. When, Peter, you'll remember at St. James, we would often go over to the Galleria, and that was our area of the city where we stood with pro-life signs, etc. And it really didn't matter to us who was standing beside us. It could be a Jewish person or an atheist person or a Muslim or an Anglican or whatever. If they were pro-life, we were joining on a common understanding of natural law that to kill a child in the womb is an act of murder from God's point of view.
Right. And with other brothers and sisters in Christ or people listening to that conscience that Jesus has placed into a person's being, we have to hang together or we'll hang separately.
One of the documents is actually a report of the discussions between the Anglican Church in North America and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And it's a four-page document. If anybody is interested in receiving that, don't hesitate to give me a ring, and we'll send you a free copy. Go to lawgospel at lawgospel.com, or you can phone us at 1-800-CMS-1962. I need your name, phone number, and address, and we'll be only too happy to send you a copy. Going back to the phone lines, I think we have time to talk with Larry. Hi, Larry.
Hi, pastors. How are you today?
Very good.
Let's look at the wedding of Cana and what took place. God used water and the word to make new wine. Most people don't dispute. You never hear anyone disputing what transpired at the wedding of Cana. What transpires in baptism? He uses water. He turns it into miracle water and his word to create not new wine, but a new person that was born into sin. That's my comment.
Well, I sure thank you very much, and we're going to respond to that. What would your response be?
Well, certainly does. He uses ordinary water, but indeed he does make that person a new creation.
How does the Catechism put it? It's not simple. It's simple water.
It's simple water.
But it's
water that also is attached to God's word and promise.
Comprehended under.
No. Holy Spirit, of course, is conveyed to that water, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within that infant's heart.
How do you like that? Water and word is either new wine, or water and word is a new person, Peter?
You know, I like that very much. You know, in the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine, nonchalantly he performs a miracle where he changes water-based substance into a carbon-based substance, and a physicist friend of mine told me that would create as much power as 10 nuclear explosions. Jesus does it nonchalantly. And the same power at work in that miracle of water into wine, that spectacular miracle, is at work in holy baptism. Nonchalantly, Jesus incorporates a child, an adult, into his body with huge, gracious, cosmic gifts through the power of his word.
I'm going to have to disagree with Larry here. He says, you know, we all agree that he changed water into wine. When I was at the seminary, one of the books we were reading is a book by a man named Markson, M-A-R-X-S-E-N. And he, of course, explained what had really happened there, that the servants were actually the disciples of Jesus disguised. And they took out these jugs of water, and when they came back, they had filled them with wine.
That's sad. That was
and
really Markson.
Even Jesus' mother couldn't figure it out.
Yeah. You know, it's another wonderful miracle, too, gentlemen, because Jesus makes likely something like 40-year-old wine in 1 second, not bound by time and space.
And you're saying to go from a water-based to a carbon-based, the amount of energy needed to have done that in that amount of water, because it even tells how many...
About 130, 160 gallons.
Yes.
Yeah. Would have been tantamount to 10
nuclear explosions.
Yeah.
Boy.
And it was the finest wine. Remember how the master of the feast said, well, you've saved the best for last.
Yeah. This
so
is good stuff.
If we ever do a movie on it, when the servants return, their clothes are all shattered and burnt and everything. Is that what it is?
Well, we might have to do that with a side picture in the background, what's going on behind the scenes, Einsteinian stuff.
Yes. Well, I'll tell you, people don't realize... to take a man who's born blind and get him to see, can you imagine what had to happen physically with the eyes?
Mm-hmm.
Either there were scales over it or something. And Jesus, just by touching, you know, of course,
I think he put mud in his
spat
eyes.
Spat in the ground,
yes.
and took that mud in the eyes. And then told the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And it wasn't until he washed that occurred. So there was water again. I made up a story about a woman who had an arthritic leg, saw Jesus do that, and when they had left, she rushed over and put a little bit of the spit that was still left on her leg and rushed and jumped in the pool, and nothing happened. You know why?
Why?
Because there was no promise to her.
Ah.
Yeah.
And that's why baptism doth save, because the promise is to whom?
Sure.
To whom?
The promise is to the person who is being baptized.
And that includes infants.
Sure.
As well as the elderly. And we find that from Acts 2 in Peter's sermon, where he says, and the promise is to
you and for your children.
Exactly.
Yeah. And it's children and not descendants. It's strong with children there, and to all whom the Lord our God calls from afar.
And that is a technical name of referring to Gentiles. Did you know that, Pete?
Which word?
To all from afar.
Oh, that would make sense, yeah. Cool.
Yeah, because in the Old Testament, the people of God are near,
yeah,
and the Gentiles are afar.
That's good.
And so when Peter does that, he's saying, you know, both Jew and Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, then Paul kind of categorizes that. I know Dr. James Veltz thinks that, and I agree with him, that Paul is the greatest theologian of the entire Bible, because he codifies a lot of what's happening in theological terminology, so that when something like that happens, Paul puts it in a way that really helps you understand it.
Mm-hmm.
Even though you still know how it happens, but the fact is, remember, he says there's now no distinction between
Jew or Gentile,
male or female, slave or free. And the very fact that slaves remain slaves mean that Gentiles remain Gentiles, Jews remain Jews. It's not that you change your status, but there's now no distinction in regard to justification by grace through faith.
Mm-hmm.
That's huge.
Yeah.
Well, we covered a lot of subjects today. What are your church service? What are you preaching on Sunday, Peter?
Well, I'm going to preach on freedom, ultimately, from the gospel reading, how Jesus sets us free in every good way.
Freedom.
Yes.
Okay, and Mark, what are you going to preach on?
That great story, Talitha Kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise.
Yes.
Mark chapter 5.
Right, and because they laughed him to scorn because he said she was only asleep. And so your church service hours, Mark?
Yeah, Saturday it's 5 p.m., 5 p.m. service, and then Sunday it's at 9 a.m., followed by Bible class and Sunday school.
And Peter?
Very similar, except 6 o'clock on Saturday.
And Sunday?
9 o'clock.
9 o'clock. What time's your Bible study?
Right after church.
Okay, so that's always good to have church first, because then you can do a Bible study till like 4 in the afternoon. And people are, you know, ordering in food and everything, kind of thing. Well, I certainly appreciate you being on the air with us. And next week is the day after July 4th.
4th of July, right.
So you'll both be available?
Sure, we'll plead the 5th.
Okay. Oh, that's good. July the 5th. Tomorrow on Law and Gospel, it's Open Mic Friday, so you can phone in and we'll correct anything that Pastor Smith and Krusky said today. The other thing we're going to do is somebody sent me a sermon and they want me to analyze it. It's not by a Lutheran. Pretty good sermon. And we'll give you some insights on how you can take a look at sermons. Tomorrow then, Law Gospel. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkins and host of Moments of Assurance and Jubilation, inviting you to have a KFUO Sunday at your church. I'd be happy to preach the message for the day and share all about our KFUO ministry during the Bible class hour. You'll hear excerpts of all our programs, and also you'll have an opportunity to ask any questions you might have. So why not schedule a KFUO Sunday today? Just call Joni at 800-844-0524. Get yours on the schedule today.
How do you choose a good babysitter? And when your kids are old enough to attend sleepovers and summer camp, how can you keep them safe? This is John Fuller, and on the next Focus on the Family, Jim Daly, Dr. Julie Slattery, and I discuss ways to keep your kids safe while learning to let go. That's on the next Focus on the Family with Jim Daly.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio. We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org. AP Radio News. I'm Rita Foley. Beginning in 2014, you're going to have health insurance or you will pay a fine. The Supreme Court has upheld the president's signature health care law.
I'm as confident as ever that when we look back 5 years from now, or 10 years from now, or 20 years from now, we'll be better off because we had the courage to pass this law and keep moving forward.
The president says the court has reaffirmed a fundamental principle of our way of life.
Here in America, in the wealthiest nation on earth, no illness or accident should lead to any family's financial ruin.
But Mitt Romney says this law is bad for America, and he intends to stop it cold if he's elected president in November.
As you might imagine, I disagree with the Supreme Court's decision.
Mitt Romney said the ruling upheld a bad law that he's prepared to repeal if elected.
What the court did not do on its last day in session, I will do on my first day.
Romney says the bill raises taxes and cuts Medicare.
We must replace Obamacare.
The former Massachusetts governor has not outlined specific proposals to replace the health care law, but is calling for action to reduce health care costs. Diane Kepley, Washington.
Chief Justice John Roberts broke with the conservative justices for a 5-4 decision upholding the law. The court calls the fine you will have to pay if you don't get health insurance a tax and says that's why the government has the power to impose it. Outside the court building, Tea Party supporter Mark Heintz wasn't happy.
I think it's garbage. I'm not a fan of it. I think we need to repeal the law in Congress and get it out of there.
But John Keenan, who was also outside the court building to hear the ruling, told us,
this is a great day. This is a huge victory.
So what now? The health care law will continue to take effect. It's expected to bring coverage to about 30 million uninsured people. Overall, more than 9 in 10 eligible Americans will be covered. This is AP Radio News.